If you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn to the book of Micah in the Old Testament? I'm going to tell you now, some of you, it may have been a while since you've been there, so I'm going to tell you now so you can work on finding it. The book of Micah, chapter number 5. We'll get there in a few moments. Micah, chapter number 5. This morning, I want to begin a three-part series of messages for this Christmas season. One of the reasons I want to do this is really because historically the Christian church has celebrated what has been known as a season of Advent. It's typically done over the 4 Sundays prior to Christmas. So this wasn't going to be a true Advent study. It's not going to be 4 full weeks prior to Christmas. But I do want us to consider the weight of why the church has spent time studying these things. Advent is the time of waiting and preparing for Christmas. It's actually an English word that's derived from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. Those of you who know the hymns, the carols that we just sang, may have noticed that one of the hymns, as we sang, it said the coming, and it would have sung, as you may have known it before, Advent. Those words are interchangeable because of their meanings. Now, Advent is intended, as it's been celebrated, to proclaim Christ, and it's been intended to do that in 2 ways. First, Advent celebrates His arrival the first time as the long-awaited Messiah, and that first arrival, that celebration of that arrival, culminates in the celebration of Christmas. This is what we're going to do, so that's why the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, the awaiting, the preparation, the anticipation, and then the celebration of His coming at Christmas. But, understanding the concepts of anticipation and waiting lead those of us who are on this side of His first coming, but also on this side of His second coming, to realize we still anticipate some things, don't we? Don't we? We anticipate some things we haven't yet seen. I mean, there should be a longing in our hearts for things we heard promised, we see promised, but we have not yet received the fullness of. And so Advent again reminds us to anticipate His return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to establish His rule and reign here on this earth as promised. This is why often you'll hear references to our Lord's first and second Advents. First coming, second coming. One past, one future. This is how the church has understood it. The first took place some 2,000 years ago. The second will take place at some time in the future. Now, we are waiting for His second advent, just as God's faithful people waited for the Messiah's first advent so many years ago. And their anticipation is something we want to feel as we prepare our hearts to anticipate, as the New Testament instructs us, His coming again. And we need to think biblically and respond accordingly. So this is why the season of Advent is a time of waiting and preparing and anticipating. You see, what it does is it helps the people of God focus on what is truly most important at this and at every time of year. Because if you're like me, this all gets a little muddy in your brain. You get busy. You get caught up in everything that's going, and next thing you know, a month is gone and you've been swept along, and you're thinking, what even happened last month? Because we're so busy thinking about so many things, and yet the whole point in the Christian church and the history of the church of why we do what we do this month is so that we will think these things. Wrestle with these things. Feel the weight of these things. And so I want to spend some time over the next few weeks being maybe one of the only voices you'll hear this month calling you back from the edge. Okay? Come back and think with the Scriptures about Jesus. Because that's what this is all about. It's not about all the stuff the world tells us. It's about Christ. Why He came, and why He will come again. And so I want us to take some time as a church to think these thoughts together. So for the next several weeks, we're going to step away, as we've done over Thanksgiving. We're going to step away from our series in Colossians. We will return to it in January. But I want us to take some time to really focus in and think together on these things this month. Now, we need to understand from the outset of our study this morning that the truth that we're going to try to tackle over the next few weeks is an absolutely profound reality. Okay? It is no small thing, and I want you to think this with me, it's no small thing for the Bible to say that the Word, referring to God Himself in the person of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. If we're not careful, we come to texts like this in John 1. It's so familiar. And we recite it, and we almost speak right over it. We read right over it. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've been exposed to, we've been shown His glory. That's not a little thing. It's not like an asterisk at the end of a sentence that points you to this little tiny footnote at the end of a page, or at the end of a chapter, or maybe even at the end of a book that says, okay, you live your life, and oh, by the way, just remember that God became man and He dwelt among us. I mean, that's often how we think, because we get so caught up in so many other things that these weighty truths that actually blow the mind if we stop and dwell on them for long, they just get lost on us. We don't wrestle with them. We don't think them through. Because this truth is an enormously significant truth claim. It's one that is being denied at an all-time high, it seems, by the world around us. And I would say to you that it would be impossible for us to encapsulate the enormity of everything that this truth claims in just a handful of sermons. So understand, we take the next three Sundays, or the next four Sundays, three of them I'll be preaching. But over the next three Sundays I preach, I don't want us to expect that we're going to get an exhaustive study of the Incarnation in three Sunday mornings. It just can't happen. So just note that this is not even going to be close to exhaustive, but I want it to be broad enough to help us to see the sweeping vistas, as it were, of Scripture when it talks about our Lord. I want us to weigh these things. I want us to think these things. I want us to rejoice in them. And so that's my disclaimer for the next several weeks that we study together. It won't be exhaustive. If you're hoping for that, keep coming, and over the years we'll do our best to continue to study exhaustively in the Scriptures. But these 3 weeks won't be exhaustive. So maybe, having made that disclaimer, let's move on for this morning. Friends, it's important for us to remember this. The Christmas story did not begin in a stable in the little town of Bethlehem. I mean, that's what happens, right? We get to this time of year and we pull out the nativity scene. And we're tempted, if we're not careful in our looking at the things that are good reminders for us, but we tend to, if we're not careful, we don't think beyond that. We think that's where it started. In a stable, this is where this all began. But that's not the case. No, all the way back in the book of Genesis, immediately after Adam and Eve fell and plunged mankind into sin, God promised that He would send a Savior. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, here's what we read. Notice that in the midst of cursing the serpent, God promised this, in the midst of cursing the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now we see that idea of offspring, King James uses the word seed, and it's possible that we would begin to think that the proper pronoun to follow would be it, this offspring, or this seed, will be. But notice the pronouns, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise, literally crush, his heel. This verse, we've told you before, theologians refer to it as the proto-evangelium. Literally, it simply means the first gospel. This first declaration of the gospel is found in the cursing of the serpent in the garden before Adam and Eve had even been sent out of the garden. And God promised in the cursing of the serpent, there is coming a destroyer who will defeat you. He's going to crush the serpent's head. Oh, you'll crush his heel. But which of those two, crushing the head or crushing the heel, is a death blow? Crushing the head is a death blow. The promise in the garden from God, the Creator, to those who have sinned against Him is, I will send you a Savior. And His people, throughout the redemptive history, were looking for the fulfillment of this promise. Show us your Savior. Show us the one who you promised would come. Bring Him. And so we sang this morning, oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. This was the anticipation of the people of God, looking forward to the fulfillment of this promise. And throughout redemptive history, God gave the people signs, and He gave them symbols, and He gave them shadows to point them to the Savior who would come one day and redeem His people. He promised it, and He kept showing them and reminding them, giving them more and more information. Let me just give you a few illustrations of ways we see Him through the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, in the story of Noah's Ark, we see Him in Noah's Ark. In fact, we find some very beautiful pictures and references in the New Testament to that reality. In the book of Exodus, we see Him in the Passover lamb and the water-producing rock and the manna from heaven and the bronze serpent lifted up by which all who looked with faith, they lived after their snake bites. We see Him in the tabernacle of worship. We see Him in these types and shadows and pictures all through the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, we see Him in the Old Testament sacrificial system. All of these offerings and the sacrifices of these lambs, the Levitical priesthood, pictures there of this one who would become the perfect priest. All of these others could not fulfill what He would do for His own. On and on we could go, friends, through the Scriptures and be reminded of these pictures and these pointers to the fulfillment of this promise all the way back in the garden. God continued to tell His people, I am going to send the Savior, the Redeemer. In addition to the signs and the symbols that God repeatedly gave, he continued to add clarity to the promise. Not just showing pictures and types and shadows, but He continued to tell more and more about this one as He gave His revelation to His people. For instance, most of you, I think, are at least somewhat familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You remember these verses? For to us a child is born. To us, a son is given. Do you hear the language of Genesis 3:15? Your offspring, he will be the one. Again, this child is born. This son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and all over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Just imagine for a moment what an encouragement to the people of God this promise would have been. Isaiah, a prophet, prophesying in the time, amidst of an age of war and gloom and despair. Now Isaiah proclaims that there is coming an age when peace will reign universally. Do you feel in our day the glory of a promise like this one? No more wars, no more rumors of wars, no more threats, no more fighting, no more riots in the streets. peace everywhere. These people, in the midst of a war-torn era, in the midst of a time of attacks and fights and captivities, and now hearing a reminder that there will be one ruler over all rulers, and he will set it all straight. He will bring peace when no one else could. He prophesied that peace would come through a promised child. The irony of this. A promised child who would be called by four peace-producing names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We mentioned, though, that there is an understanding in the Advent that there's two comings. There was a first coming and a second coming. Obviously, these prophets did not see the difference between those. They just knew this one would come. We now, on this side of his first coming, understand there's a time between the two. So now we read and we understand things that even the prophet himself, as he wrote, did not understand. It's important to note that the prophet links the promised child's authority to the throne of David and his kingdom, which would be upheld, the language says, forevermore. We have to ask the question then, did Jesus come the first time and sit on a throne and establish a kingdom that he's ruling over physically, literally, forevermore? Did that happen yet? And we would have to say, well, no, that didn't happen the first time in fullness, in its ultimate sense. And so these statements tell us that this prophecy was actually concerned with both the first and the second advents or comings of Christ. Both were in view here. I mean, the promise that to us a child is born, to us a son is given, points unmistakably to the first advent of Christ. He was born. And he did live. When Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, he grew up under the care of human parents. He ministered for 3.5 years. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. He came, was born. That was a fulfillment. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. That has happened. The promise that the government shall be upon his shoulder and that he will sit as ruler on the throne of David and over his kingdom points unmistakably to Christ's second advent, which is still yet future, the time when he will return to this earth and establish his earthly millennial kingdom and rule the world with a rod of iron. All of these things the scriptures tell us he will do, he has not yet. Because what amazing, encouraging, stabilizing, peace-producing truth is wrapped up in the promise. But it was not just a promise that should produce those responses in people back then. It should continue to produce those same kind of responses in us today, almost like a gift that is waiting to be opened and fully appreciated for all that it is. I think particularly the children in the room know that feeling this time of year, don't they? I mean, that peeking at little packages under the tree, that sneaking around the house to figure out what they might receive, that fingering the wrapping paper and the rattling of packages, trying to figure out what they might see and know it in its fullness, and they have to wait. They have to wait. It's not time yet. I wonder, do you know that same anticipation for the full expression of the peace that comes through a Christ who will sit on a throne and rule over this earth and bring peace ultimately and forever to this, his creation? Well, honestly, does this just take little of your thought, little of your time? In fact, honestly, you're just kind of over the newness of that idea. It doesn't do much in you anymore. In fact, you're weary. You're worn. Maybe growing joyless. You're fearful. News headlines frighten you. You're almost scared to wake up in the morning and turn on the news website or catch the newscast because you can't handle any more bad news. And you are overwhelmed. My friends, in the same way that the people of God have been promised peace when there was no peace in their day, they were told to rejoice in the promise of one who would come. That same promise remains for you. That same stability and peace and anticipation and joy is intended for you. Do you know it? Don't miss this, friends.
in Isaiah, that passage, each name for Christ breathes life and it breathes joy and it breathes hope. We don't have time to camp out because that's not the fullness of what we want to look at this morning. But I want you just to consider quickly that the wonderful counselor will provide the wisest and the most wonderful counsel possible for his people. That the foolishness that flies in our day as wisdom should astound the thinking person. Particularly the sanctified, the saved thinking person. But he is the wonderful counselor. The mighty God will provide strength for his people, stability to his own. The everlasting Father who rules over eternity provides security and stability for his people like children. He cares for his own. The Prince of Peace will provide real, lasting, eternal peace for his people. There will be no taking it away. There will be no interrupting of it. He will do his work. Friends, this text is not the only one that makes such wonderful promises. And I've asked you to turn to one last passage because here's where I want to spend the remainder of our time. Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse number 2. Let me read verses 2 through the beginning of verse 5. And I just want us to see again the things that are promised about our Lord. This is anticipation, looking forward to His coming. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Notice again the clarity of the links between Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 9. You see again the language. There's one who's coming. There's an offspring. There's one who's to be born. You're a town, you're among my people, but there's one who's coming. This individual is going to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. As you can tell, just in the reading of the text, there are many similarities between Isaiah's prophecy and this one. They both point out the fact that the promised one would be a ruler for his people. They both point out the fact that he will provide comfort and care and protection to his people. And they both point out the fact that he is the only source of true and lasting peace for his people. And much like Isaiah's prophecy did, this passage also has first and second advent applications. This is how the prophecies are given. Clearly, the prophecies that we're referencing this morning looked forward to the coming of Christ this first time. These were anticipating His first coming. And in many ways, what we're finding is that the ultimate fulfillment of them is still to come at His second advent in the future. But what I want us to do for the next few moments then is ask and answer this question. How do we apply these truths now between the advents of Christ? I think that's probably where many times these things get lost on us. Why so often the things that are celebrated around this time of year and Christmas and at Easter become just kind of traditional things that become part of just cultural happenings for us is because really the significance and the application of them is something we're just not quite sure what to do with. We're not quite sure what to do with these things. And so it becomes just a really nice thing. We like to think about these certain things at this time of year. We like to think about a few other things at another time of year. We've got certain holidays. We've got certain pastimes. And so let's just keep the traditions and let's leave it all alone. But friends, God intends for us to understand some things and to do some things with what we understand. I want us for a few moments this morning to wrestle with the question, these promises of His first coming that also have implications for His second coming, how do we who live between the comings apply them? What do we do with them? What does the Scripture tell us about how we're to think about these things? What should be being accomplished in our own souls, in our homes, in our church, in our engagement of our community? Because of what we know of our Jesus. The fact of the matter is these things should change everything for us. So we need to ask the question, do they? Are they? And in light of the fact that we're about to study a few more things, I would just ask this question, will they? Will they change everything for you? Will you think on them? Will you apply them? And then will you declare them as you live? So, thought number one out of this text, I want us to see this. Jesus is now the Lord who rules over all. Jesus is now the Lord who rules over all. Verse 2 of Micah 5 said this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are little, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." I mean, think about this. We've been talking about this already, but for hundreds of, even thousands of years, God's people waited for the coming of this one who was to be the ruler in Israel. They watched and they waited and they longed for Him to come. They longed for the perfect King to rule over them with justice and equity. They'd seen what sinful kings could do. They'd seen people who were in it for the power and the prestige and the name. They knew the abuses of human nature and they were sick of it. They learned too late what would happen if they chose a human king over God being their king, and they could not wait for the perfect King to come. They longed for Him to right all of the wrongs of their sinful human rulers. They longed for Him to make all things new. So they watched and they waited for His coming. And then He came. We hear in the words of His disciples the longing. Is now the time that you'll restore the kingdom and the power to Israel? Is now the time you're going to make it all right? We've been waiting. We've been longing. And now you're going to do it, right? No. Jesus says, I need to go to Jerusalem and die. Peter? Old we joke, foot in the mouth, Peter. Old, just like us, Peter. Far be it from you, Lord! That's never going to happen. We're not going to let that happen. We're not going to let you go and die. We've been waiting for a king. We're not going to let our king die. You can just hear the longing and the angst in the souls of the disciples when they learn that this one they've been waiting for came not to rule yet, but to die. They hadn't signed on for this. This is not what they were waiting for. This is not what they were longing for. This is not what they were praying for. This is not what they were working for. They were working so that they could be the winners. They were working so that they would be on top. In fact, don't you remember the two, James and John, who their mom comes? Let my sons sit one on your right hand and the other on your left and come into your kingdom. Like let my boys be the ones with authority and power, like we're in this because we want to be right there by your throne. You know, you're number one and number two guys. Like we're in this for what we're going to get out of this. There was something, even in the hearts of the faithful, that was looking for something they weren't going to get at His first coming. They watched, they waited for his coming, and he came. But he didn't come the first time as a conquering king. Rather, he came as a suffering servant. You see, in their reading of Isaiah, who does portray a suffering servant, they had missed these points. They read the text where he's going to rule, but they missed the parts where he's going to suffer and die and be crushed, and it's going to please the Father to do so. I wonder how often you and I read things and hear things like that, right? We hear what we want to hear. We get what we want out of what we read. My wife and I joke that at our house I'm the eternal optimist, and I say that, does that make you the eternal pessimist? And she says, no, that makes me the eternal realist. You know, that's just our discussion here. And I know the heartbeat of one who can read and doesn't see the pitfalls potentially, who only sees what I want to see. I can see the bright side of anything. What they saw was what they wanted to see. They wanted one who would come and conquer and do it now. But he came and he suffered. We know from Scripture that at his second coming in power and glory, he will come to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At his second coming, he will come in power, in glory. He will establish his throne. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will speak a word and a sword will come out of his mouth and it will destroy his enemies. I find it fascinating. In Revelation chapter 19, as you study this text of Scripture, you see what appears to be an army assembling in white robes on white horses, and this army is assembling, but notice this is the first army in history that's assembled to watch a battle, not fight. Because his people will follow him and they will listen to him whose name is faithful and true, speak a word and destroy his enemies, and the blood will run as deep as a bridle on a horse. And his people will be victors, and they will not swing a sword. They will not fire a gun. They are his, therefore they are victors, but they are victors because they are with the victor, the one who comes to conquer. This is the promise of his second coming. In the meantime, though, we have to ask, we have to think, how are we to think of Christ while we wait for that second coming? Because if it tells us that he's going to rule and he came and he suffered, then what do we still wait for him to rule? And the answer biblically is yes and no. This is where we get into the discussion of things that theologians refer to as the already and the not yet. There are things that are already true. There are things that are not yet true in their fullness. And this is where we have to understand what the Scriptures mean. So, while it is certainly true that there is coming a day when Christ will return to this earth to establish his millennial kingdom and sit on the throne of David, there is also a sense in which he rules and reigns over all already, right now. In fact, in a very real sense, we are not waiting for Christ to rule with authority someday any longer. He is ruling with authority now. Friends, don't miss this. We live as Christians in the New Testament church. We live and we serve and we engage in the mission of the church right now because we believe and we know that he has already been given what he refers to as all authority. Do you remember our commission? Matthew 28. Do you remember how that commission begins? Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus says, after his resurrection, he died and now resurrected and he's about to ascend. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth, listen, has been given to me. That's good news. While we have not yet seen the establishment of the physical throne of David to rule with a rod of iron on this earth, We are not waiting for Him to have all authority. He is the ruler. And on the basis of Him receiving all authority, He says to His church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what Jesus said. I have been given all authority. Now, on the basis of that authority, I am commanding you with your, I'm giving you your marching orders. I'm giving you your mission. Make disciples. And you don't just make disciples of your family. You don't just make disciples in your church. You don't just make disciples in your community. You make disciples of all nations. All nations. So, we as God's people need to ask the question, what happens when we are opposed at fulfilling that mission? What happens when other authorities, lesser authorities in our lives, give us instructions that interfere with or that seek to stop that from happening? Scripturally, we have the statement from Jesus that He has all authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And we always obey the highest authority. We always obey the highest authority. Friends, we have every reason to have confidence that our Lord is ruling and He's reigning over all right now, just as much as He will in the age to come. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the believers there. And in verse 16, he said this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. I mean, he's praying some pretty big things here. I'm praying that you'll understand some things. I'm praying that you'll understand what you've received and what's yours and now what you should do with them. He goes on to say, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He did something with Christ. What did the Father, what did the Creator do with Christ? It says, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet. Not He will do all of this. He did all of this when He raised Christ from the dead. This is done. All the powers, all the authorities, all the names have been placed under Jesus. And I wonder, my friend, do you live like that? That the greatest name you ever hear spoken is the name of Jesus. The name that makes your heart leap and beat a little faster. It's the name of Jesus. The name that both convicts and comforts your soul is the name of Jesus. We know from Philippians that He has been given a name that is above every name. We read this a little earlier, so that at the name of Jesus, ultimately, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is... Some of us talk as if we're all going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Savior someday. That's not the name in that verse. The name is Lord. It is Master. It is King. It is Ruler. It is fulfillment of the promise of God that He would send a ruler for His people. And we don't squirm under that. We don't recoil from that. We don't excuse and try to get around that. We rejoice in that. We have a ruler over us. And He will not begin to rule someday. He rules over us right now. I wonder, my friend, do you rejoice in the fact that God has sent a ruler for you who will come again for you someday? Or does it trouble you that you have any rule or authority over you at all? This is the promise of God. This is what you celebrate when you put up that tree and you string those lights and you hang those ornaments. You start counting down that calendar. You celebrate that God has put a ruler over you that you are thankful for, that you have longed for, and that you cannot wait to see come and rule over you in person. Right here. Perfectly. That's what we celebrate. It's what we anticipate. Because we could go on and on through Scripture. We don't have time this morning, but I think you get the point here. We do not just look back and worship a baby in a manger. We do not just look forward and trust that our Jesus will sovereignly rule and reign someday. No, we trust and we rejoice in the fact that our Jesus is the Lord who rules and reigns over all right now. And over all means over me. And over you. And praise God for that. This truth breathes hope, friends. It breathes peace and confidence into our souls as we live in the midst of a world that is filled with people who, for the most part, have rejected any authority higher than their own. You understand that? That is the way of the world. Any authority higher than my own, I reject. My opinion is the highest opinion. Is how the world lives. In fact, in Isaiah 53, we referenced it earlier, when Jesus had the iniquity of sinners put on him, we've said this again and again and again. What was that iniquity? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Do you realize the epitome of sin is saying, I will have no one rule over me. I will have no one rule over me. That is why Jesus came to die. Because people like us don't want to be ruled. We want to rule ourselves. This is what we find again and again and again. My friends, we rejoice because we understand not only that He rules, but who the ruler is. You see, Jesus is that Lord who rules over us. But it begs the question that we have to revisit. What kind of ruler is He? What kind of ruler is He? So, we said, first of all, Jesus is the Lord who rules over all. Secondly, notice this. Jesus is now the shepherd of His people. He's the shepherd of His people. Look at verse 4. Micah 5, verse 4. And He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they shall dwell... Next word, secure. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth. Friends, this verse gives a beautiful picture of the way that our Lord rules and leads His people. He does not do so like an uncompassionate king. He does not do so like a proud prince. He does not do so like a demanding dictator. That's not the kind of ruler that He is. And this is why so many are troubled by the idea of being ruled. We've seen so many rulers that have done it wrongly that we're not ready to submit to one because we can't imagine one who does it rightly. The beauty of the Scriptures is I don't have to imagine it. I'm told about it. I'm told what He's like. I'm told what how He cares. I'm told how He shepherds and He loves and He secures and He watches over with strength. He watches over His people with strength. You see, our Lord rules like a good and a kind shepherd who gently leads His sheep. You saw the language there in verse 4. Look at the first phrase again. He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord. You say, why did you say He leads His flock gently like a shepherd when it says He leads them with strength? Let me say this. It is nearly impossible to be gentle without sufficient strength. An illustration. I'm going to talk about it yesterday. We had several guys who came to help Chris and Tracy move. I'm going to call it one of the heaviest pianos I think I've ever been privileged to be part of moving. And I'll say this. We could lift the thing, but it's tough to be gentle with that thing. I'm not strong enough to be gentle with that piano. It would take immense strength for me to gently lift it and gently set it down and gently move it. No, with my limited strength, I struggle just to barely get it off the ground, right? Now, how do I lead gently if I'm not strong enough to do so? I can't do it. The beauty of the passage is the ruler we have is so strong, nothing is challenging. He can lead gently because he's strong enough to do so. That there's not an enemy that can come near thwarting him. That there's not a fear we need to have because there's nothing outside the boundaries of his supervision and his control. No, he leads with strength, and so we know that he is a shepherd who leads. And he is good, and he is kind, and he is strong, so he shepherds us gently. And lovingly. As you all know well, this kind of language is used all over the Scripture to describe our precious Lord. I'm just going to read you. You listen to these familiar passages. Isaiah, the prophet, describes our Lord this way. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 to 11 says this: "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd." You hear that? What seems to us to be contrast, but one does naturally lead into the other if we understand the truth of who he is. His arm and his strength and his might, who tends his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with young. The great God, the sovereign Lord, shepherds his own, and he does so lovingly and gently and carefully. Even Jesus described himself this way during his earthly ministry. Remember John chapter 10? What did he say? I am the what kind of shepherd? I'm the good shepherd. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe that? You as an individual, you as a father, a mother, you as a child in your parents' home, you as an employee in your workplace, you as a member of this congregation, as we wrestle with in our lives how the Lord is leading and where He's leading, do we believe that wherever He leads, His leading is always right? Because He's always good? Or we come to the place that we actually think that there are times and places that He leads and it's not good because it doesn't make me what I want it. You see, when we begin to think like that, we're not just questioning the outcome of the decision he's made, we're actually questioning the character of the one who made the decision. I don't believe he's good. Because if he was good, he wouldn't have done this to me. If he was good, he wouldn't have allowed this in my life. If he was good, then this wouldn't have happened. No, the Scriptures are very, very clear. Jesus is unmistakably plain. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14 of the same passage, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. If we're his, we know him, and we acknowledge he is the good shepherd. We agree with him. We follow his voice. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter brings his truth home and he makes it very personal for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is weighty thing, a weighty truth, a weighty theology. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like, any guesses? Like sheep. You were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I mean, over and over and over again, we are told that this ruler who now rules is a shepherd who gently leads. We looked at it Wednesday night. We don't have time to look at the whole text, but Psalm 23, a very familiar text, tells us that He leads us in paths of righteousness because His name's at stake. Here's what dawned on me recently. I shared it with the people on Wednesday night. I must confess that often when I pray this way: Lord, would You lead me in paths of ease for my comfort's sake? Make it easy because I want to be comfortable. But He says He leads us in paths of righteousness for His namesake. My friends, that is a comforting reality to know that our God puts His own name on the line when He leads us as a shepherd. And He always leads us down the right path. Always. See, friends, Jesus is now the shepherd of His people. Not He will one day be. He is now the shepherd of His people. Let's make it very personal. He is now the shepherd of my soul and yours. One last thought. I'm going to introduce it and we'll finish it up in the next hours. We have come to our discussion, but let me just show you this point. Jesus is now the one who gives us peace. The one who gives us peace. I love the statement at the beginning of verse 5 when He says, "And He shall be their peace." In short, I want you to understand this, friends, that we who are in Christ are not desperately waiting for Him to bring peace to the world around us, because He has already brought peace to the hearts within us. Here's what saddens my heart. I know so many who profess to know Christ, who to look at their face, to listen to their voice, to listen to them talk, you would have no clue they have any concept of what peace really is. There's no rest in their soul. There's no joy in their hearts. There's no confidence that breeds stability and security. All of those things tend to be foreign to so many who say, "I know this Savior. I know this. I've known Him for years." My question: where's your peace? Where's your peace? We'll talk more about that in the next hour. Let me conclude this hour by asking this question. Friends, are you taking full advantage of the blessings that are yours in Christ? What is this month about for you? It saddens me. Christine, I've talked about it already this year. It saddens me that what is intended and has been intended over the history of the church to be one of the most blessed months in the Christian calendar has become one of the most hectic and hurried and troubling months in most of our calendars. Got to get it all right. Got to get it all done. Got to get here. Got to get there. Got to do this. Got to do that. Got to get it all. I got to see everybody. Can't forget anything on my list. And this is the time we celebrate His bringing of peace to us. What is this about for you and me? Do we pause long enough to think on the one we say we're celebrating? To wrestle with what this is all about? Are you living joyfully and confidently in the truth that our Lord Jesus rules over all, and that means over you and over me? Does that produce joy and confidence, or does that actually trouble and disturb you? Are you living comforted and encouraged by the truth that our Lord Jesus, the good shepherd of our souls, leads us gently through this life, or are you spending much of your time these days questioning whether or not He's even good? Are you living restfully at peace, knowing that our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, gives both peace with God and the peace of God? Or honestly, do the ideas of rest and peace, you think, I'll get around to those when I retire? Now, I would just say, just talk to some of our retirees and ask how restful and calm retirement is. I would just say to you, if that's what we're thinking, that, you know, give me some time when I don't have to work and then we'll talk about peace and rest, we've missed it. We've missed it. Beyond those personal applications of joy and confidence and comfort and encouragement and rest and peace, could I ask this question of us this morning? Are we living the kind of life in Christ that would make anyone else want what we say we have? We're told in Scripture, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks us about the hope that lies in us. Does anyone who know you believe that you're a hopeful person? Because no matter what comes, they see and they hear hope, the hope of Christ in you. You see, what we're talking about here is not, do we know what decorations to pull out at this time of year? Do we know what songs to sing? Do you know what colors to wear? Do you know what gifts to buy? Do we know what parties to attend? Do we know what things to do so that we can have a successful Christmas holiday? The question is, do you know Christ? The one who brings peace and rest to the souls of His own. Do you know Christ, who rules over all and who leads His people gently in the shadow of death, and yet He brings us through on the other side victorious? He prepares, we said in Psalm 23, a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we sit and we dine without fear. Do you know this one? Do you rejoice in this one? Do you celebrate this one? This is my prayer for us at this time of year. By God's grace, may we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior in such a way this Christmas that we are more joyful and confident, more comforted and encouraged, more restful and at peace, and bolder in our witness, our evangelism, than ever before. My friends, we have good news that should not only light up our faces, but our hearts, because the gratitude, that brings joy to our faces and our lips. Now, tell someone about this Jesus. That's what this is about. May we declare Him, because we know Him. And by His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You. Thank You this morning for Your reminders that Your people long anticipated Christ to come, and He came. And sadly, many who said they were looking for Him missed Him. Many who said they were looking for Him were disappointed by Him. And often in our day, we find that to still be the case. Many who say they belong to Him seem to be missing Him. Many who say they love Him seem to be disappointed by Him. Oh, Father, may that not be true of us. May we be a people who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, and may the joy and the peace and the stability and the comfort and the declaration, bold declaration, grow from in us and then come from us. Because of our knowledge of Jesus, may You use these weeks as we study our Lord and we celebrate Him to do this work in us. Oh, Father, we need Your comfort. We need Your joy. We need Your peace. We need Your security. We need Your stability. We need Your strength. We need Your leadership. And Father, we know many, many, many others who know nothing of any of this. So that, Father, may we be people you use to tell them the good news of Jesus. Do your work. Strengthen our souls. Build your church. Glorify yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.